Okay, we welcome everybody that's with us this evening, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and your grace, and also your justice and your righteousness. We thank you that we don't have to worry or be full of foreboding about the future, because you are the future. You have a plan, and it unfolds, and it's going to glorify you, and we are here to be foot soldiers in that effort. We pray that you will help us to be humble, to be knowledgeable, and to be Christian soldiers. So we thank you for this time that we have to intake your word. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, I wanted to just say a little blurb about something is going on, this unprecedented second impeachment. And what should be applied to this is the same thing that should be applied to everything that is not constitutional. When the states decided to create a federal government, they gave them a very specific, well-defined constitution that explained exactly what they could and could not do. A lot of people think that the government can do anything they want to do unless the Constitution specifically forbids it. That's not it. The Constitution gives the information to the federal government that they can do this and nothing else. So whenever the federal government does some act, gets into something that is not specifically granted to them in the Constitution, then it is unconstitutional, it is null and void. The people in office who have done this have denied their oath. They are criminals because they broke the law. Now, with that in mind, so many things that have happened over the years that are unconstitutional and nothing happened, there was no consequence because of it. I think back to, it was 2015, and that's when they passed the despicable Same-Sex Marriage Act. The Supreme Court did. Of course, it was wrong to begin with, because there is nowhere in the Constitution, I'm talking about the federal Constitution, that said anything about marriage. This had to do with the states. The states have the authority to deal with marriage because it is in their constitutions, but it is not in the Constitution of the federal government. So the fact that the Supreme Court even took the case is an abridgment of their responsibility, and of course, even more so, that they decided that there was a constitutional right for same-sex couples to marry. And so as I saw these people, I guess I'll call them people, prancing across the floor, they had to go from the House to the Senate with their impeachment nonsense, I was thinking about how despicable this whole thing is. And I think, I heard that it was 45 Republicans said that they weren't for it, they wouldn't support it or whatever. The five that would support it need to be impeached themselves. I think probably the best thing for the Senators to do is just to completely ignore it and just dare them to do such a dastardly thing that is totally ridiculous and have no part of it. I don't even think they should show up. It's just my opinion. But if we apply that to all the things that are taking place, we would have a country that would be probably back on track. Just think, for instance, think how many hundreds of billions, trillions of dollars this country has given for foreign aid. And I challenge any of you to try to find foreign aid in the Constitution. If it's not there, what does it mean? They don't have the authority to do it. And that's one reason we're in the shape that we're in, because we've allowed it to go on and on and on. I have just a couple of scriptures here that I think are apropos for what I've been saying. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 14 says, "And I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion that I should not destroy them." He was talking about his own people because they had forgotten him. In the same chapter, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 22 through 25, "And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." What he's saying here is that a society, a country, a government can be so accustomed to doing evil that they're in a death spiral and they can't change any more than a leopard can change his spots or the Ethiopian can change his skin. Verse 24, "Therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood." I just thought every once in a while I'm going to start with something like this, make a little comment about what's going on, and then we'll move on, which we're going to do now. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 5 in a moment. We were in verse 4 that talks about God's kindness and His toleration leads to repentance. And while we were in that mode from last time, I have a couple of paragraphs here I want to read before we start tonight's message. I'll put it on the board for you. This is from Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's talking about repentance, and these are the last few paragraphs I had last Thursday. We'll hit those, and then we'll go on to tonight's message. "Many believe that repentance includes emotions such as feeling sorry for your sins or to have regret for them in order to receive forgiveness. Your emotions have nothing to do with receiving forgiveness from God. Zero. You may or may not be emotional when you accept the gospel. It really doesn't matter. It's the same thing when you acknowledge your sins to God. You may be very upset with yourself that you did something that was dastardly, but it has nothing to do with God's forgiveness to you. What God requires for us to be right with Him after we sin is simple humility. God makes war against the arrogant. He gives grace to the humble. And when we humble ourselves, that's what we call rebound, or receiving forgiveness. It's all about our humility. And when we acknowledge our sins, we are humble, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the idea that emotions and repentance, by the way, repentance here means to change your mind. When it comes to salvation, changing your mind about your sin has nothing to do with it. It's not even, it's just void. It's not necessary. You need to change your mind about Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. That's where forgiveness lies, not in how you feel about your sins. The Gospel of John centers on the Gospel possibly more than any other book, and it never mentions repent or repentance even once. So if repentance or repent was necessary for receiving the gift of eternal life from God, it certainly would be found in the book of John, which it is not. If an unbeliever tells you, this is one reason I'm reading these, because I want to really focus on this paragraph. It's the last one we had Thursday night, and I want to reiterate it again. If an unbeliever tells you that he is doing fine with his lifestyle and doesn't need to repent of anything, that means change his mind, let him know that he is experiencing the kindness, patience, and grace of God, which should lead him to a change of mind about Jesus Christ. Make sure you let him know that there will be a point in time where his grace, God's grace, will come to an end, and his wrath will kick into gear, and it won't be pretty. And then the Holy Spirit will take those words and hit him in the rear end or in the soul like a branding iron, rather than him just strut away and say, I guess I told him. That's the kind of conversation we need when we're talking to someone that think they don't need God, they don't need the Bible, that's just a crutch for weaklings. He is experiencing the patience and grace, toleration of God, but the main thing they need to know is it will run out. The grace will stop and the wrath will come. Just thought I'd throw it in before we got started. Now we're beginning now with lesson 59, and this is Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. You see it up on the board. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, this falls on the heels of verse 4, where it says that God was patient, kind, giving people enough time and so that they can believe the gospel, that they will humble themselves and that they will take the free gift of God through faith alone in Christ alone. So we begin with the first phrase here, but because of your stubbornness. So why are people ignorant of God's intention to be kind? Why are they ignorant of God's intention to be kind? And why do they despise it? It is because of their stubbornness. Excuse me. Literally, the word in the Greek means hardness, like you've heard, hardness of heart. It comes from the word sclerosis, S-C-L-E-R-O-S-I-S, and that's the English word for it, and their unrepentant hearts. In other words, they don't want to change their mind about what they're doing or what they think. And they're stubborn. They're hardened. So let's look at the word stubborn. Stubbornness. The English word for arteriosclerosis is derived from sclerotes. That's S-K-L-E-R-O-T-E-S in the Greek. Here's the word right here. Sorry, I didn't put it in the English. I just put it in the Greek, but it means hardness. R. Earl speaks of the hardening of the spiritual arteries. Now, you know, arteriosclerosis means the hardening of the arteries, and the blood can't get through. But there's also a spiritual hardening of the arteries. Then he has in parentheses word meanings in the New Testament, and well, this is the just where it's found. This is the footnote. The stubbornness was characteristic of the nation Israel is seen in passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 27, and Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 30, no, excuse me, Deuteronomy 31, chapter 31, and verse 27. So Israel was constantly getting in trouble, weren't they? There was a pattern there. They would acknowledge their sins before God. They would repent. They would change their mind about crossing God, and then things would be good for a while. But as time goes on, people forget about the chastising of God, and they become bold, especially when God gives them time, and they think that either God doesn't exist, and He's certainly not going to hold anybody accountable if He doesn't exist. But even if He does, it doesn't mean that it's going to affect them. So we'll press on with this. This is, let's see, where does this go to? Instead of turning from their sinful ways, those to whom Paul was writing continued to resist God's kindness. Remember, these were the legalists, the moralists, who looked down upon those who were committing overt sins in chapter 1, and they thought they were so much better than they were. It's just a different type of sins. They were sinning with judging and maligning and gossiping, all these kind of sins. Instead of turning from their sinful ways, they continued to resist God's kindness. The stubborn hearts were hardened. Ironically, the delay in divine retribution gave them even more time to accumulate a store of wrath. So God was giving them time in order to humble themselves and be saved, because God doesn't want to send anyone to the lake of fire. He has done everything necessary for that not to happen. But He will not, I might even say He cannot, violate your volition. And so He allows your volition to operate, and instead of being appreciative for God and His kindness and toleration, they just became more stiff-necked, more stubborn, more hardened against Him. So the stubborn hearts were hardened, and the delay in divine retribution gave them even more time to accumulate a store of wrath. This wrath will be brought against them on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The wrath of God spoken of in Romans 1:18 is being revealed in the present time. So what we're going to see here is there is wrath that we experience in the here and now, in the present time, and then there's wrath that is being stored up that's going to be poured out at a later time. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it is talking about His wrath being revealed in the present time. Here's Romans 1:18 I just gave you. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God isn't holding off on His wrath being poured out in chapter 1, verse 18. It's being revealed then, in real time. The people who were doing the things that are mentioned in chapter 1 experienced His wrath in real time. But we're in Romans chapter 2, verse 5 now. A different type of person is being addressed. Different circumstances. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it is eschatological. That means it's talking about something in the future. See, they are storing up wrath. They're continuing to sin. And as they do, they're storing up wrath that's going to be poured out not in real time, but in a later time. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it is eschatological. It belongs to the end time when God will punish wickedness. And you'll see what I have in brackets there, not referring to the great white throne. Boy, did I... I started out this morning and I started going over this and I had no idea the dilemma I was getting into when I was trying to go through this and exegete it. I would say probably at least 85 to 90% of the people, the sources that I had, said that this wrath is going to be for the great white throne. And I'm telling you now, I had to go against the grain, and you will see why as I would go through this. Actually, I wasted a lot of time pursuing this because I thought that it was we're not looking at Romans 1:18, we're looking at this. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now you can see why you would think that could be probably the great white throne judgment. And I thought that. And I spent hours going down that way. Today I did. But I got to a point I could not go any further, and I recognized that this was a dead-end road. And I do this very seldom do I ask Carrie about when I'm studying about something. But I asked her today, and I said, you know, it just can't be referring to the great white throne judgment. And she gave me the answer. She just said, well, it has to be. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet because we're going to work up to it. But kudos to her because she told me her perspective and the light bulb came on. It just fell into place then. And I had just spent about 3 hours going down this road and I just... You don't know what I'm talking about, but as this unfolds, you'll see. Okay. The person who knows but resists truth does not go away from the encounter morally neutral. Truth resisted hardens the heart. Truth resisted hardens the heart. You don't ever reject the truth and come away unaffected. You come away more hardened. It makes it all the more difficult to recognize truth the next time around. Life is not a game without consequences. By our response to God's revelation, we are determining our own destiny. That I have ivid there, and I'm trying to find the... Okay, that was from Robert Maltz's The New American Commentary. That's the one that I gave you up here on stubbornness. And now I gave you this one down here. Truth resisted hardens the heart. That's the same from, what did I say? It was Robert Maltz. Robert H. Maltz, M-O-U-N-C-E. I have some Greek books from him when I was learning Greek. So the next phrase in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Here's the verse right here. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, they're not changing their mind about the way they live. They're not changing the mind about the way they think. They're stubborn. They're hardened their heart. And so they were storing up wrath for yourself. You that are doing this are storing out wrath for yourself. That's where we're looking at this phrase now. You are storing up. Storing up is a present active indicative, which you would probably surmise. Present tense, ongoing action. The people who were stubborn and hardened are the people producing the action. The indicative mood means it was a reality. It wasn't just a potential. They were doing it. So the Greek word there for storing up is thesaurizo. That's thesaurizo. Thesaurizo. Like I said, it's a present active indicative. It means to do something that will bring about a future event or condition, to store up, to hoard. There are some people that have no problem storing up things. I have a barn. And it's full to the gills with things I don't need and probably will never use. And I'm not a hoarder. I'm just pragmatic. That's what I like to say. I'm just practical. I might need it sometime. But this isn't storing up stuff. This is storing up wrath. People who do as they please are not aware that they are storing up God's wrath against them, both in the here and now, by turning them over to the natural consequences. Most of our suffering doesn't have anything to do with God disciplining us. It's we are the recipient of our own bad decisions. We are our worst enemy. But whether it's a process of that sort, or whether it is hardening of the heart, you are still storing up wrath for yourself. Notice that it is the sinners themselves, you and yourself, that's the words used in there, that store up wrath. God simply at some point allows the stored wrath to become evident and run its full course. You can't blame God because you are storing up wrath. God isn't storing up wrath. You are. You're responsible. And that was a quote. I should have had it in italics. Let's see. It's from James Utley, The Gospel According to Paul in Romans, Volume 5. You are storing up wrath for yourselves, and then we have this. In the day of wrath, you're storing up wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. What does this mean, the day of wrath? Don't you want to know? I mean, are you going to say, well, the Bible says I'm storing up wrath for the day of wrath. I'm too busy. I can't think about that right now. I don't know. If I'm storing up wrath, I want to know what this day of wrath is referring to. Let's look at the word first for wrath. Wrath is orge, O-R-G-E. In the Greek, it's a noun, genitive singular feminine. The definition is strong indignation directed at wrongdoing, with focus on retribution, wrath, punishment, anger. That's on God's part. That anger is righteous indignation, by the way. The day of wrath refers to the point in time when God's grace ends for the unbeliever and His righteous judgment, which is punishment, begins. That's the day of wrath. We don't know when God's grace ends. But we know if we are defiant, if we are not repentant in the sense of changing our minds, again, I want to say this to make it clear. I think one way to look at repentance with regards to eternal salvation is whenever you change your mind about Christ to where you accept Him as your Savior and it's faith alone in Christ alone, in that sense you could say repent is necessary. But it's not the way most people think repent anyway. But when it comes to experiential living, the day of wrath is any time that you have been experiencing God's patience and His toleration and His grace, and you have been exploiting that. There will come a time when it runs out. And for us to look at our present circumstances in the day that we live, in the country we live in, how could anybody look at what the situation is and say, oh, well, yes, God's still showing the kindness and toleration and all. It looks to me like His grace has run out, at least for now. He can do it with nations. He can do it with individuals. So again, the day of wrath refers to the point in time when God's grace ends for the unbeliever and His righteous judgment or punishment begins. And there's a plethora of examples throughout the Bible of how many times this has happened. Over and over. Every generation, every people goes through this. So the next phrase is this: in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So let's look at the whole verse again. This is verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now I have some points and I have them numbered, so this is point number one. These are principles. Point number one. It's impossible for the righteous judgment of God to be unfair. If anything was ever impossible, that is it. Don't ever think that God is unfair. It's impossible for Him to be unfair. Sometimes people see justice and they think it's unfair because it's been so long since they've seen justice. When you talk about holding somebody accountable, what does that mean? They can't even have a frame of reference for holding accountable. So when they talk about the justice of God, and the justice of God, when it is cranked up and it just mows down, it's a fierce thing. It's a frightening thing to be in the hands of the fiery God. Point number two. Unfairness is incompatible with the perfect divine essence. But His justice is part of His divine essence as to who He is. Even if He wanted to be unjust, He couldn't do it. Not that He would. Perfectly just. If you ever have a thought that God is unjust, the problem is not with God, the problem is with you. Point number three. The self-righteous legalistic types prefer to stand on the accumulation of their human good deeds rather than the grace and promises of God. You see, they can be just as hardened as those that are in the antinomian, ignoring the Mosaic law, ignoring the Constitution or the rule of law, whatever you want to call it. They're just as guilty because they're depending on their human good deeds rather than the grace and promises of God. That is the legalistic thinking. I don't need God. Look how good I am. Give me 1,000 people in a mass right here, and I guarantee you, I don't mean mass at the Catholic Church. I'm talking in mass. You can have 1,000 people in their mind. They're better than any of them. And that in itself shows how far off they are. I was talking to Scott a while ago, and we were talking about a conversation he had, and the person was talking about how comparing himself with other people and thinking he looked pretty good. The thing of it is, we don't compare ourselves with other people. What is that? If you want to know how good you are, compare yourself with Jesus Christ. Then see how good you are. But so many people think they are so much better than others that they have impressed God and He is going to give them a pass. Number four, human good was not judged at the cross and will be the basis of unbelievers' indictment at the great white throne. Sin was judged, good works were not. Good works are yet to be judged. They will be judged for the unbeliever at the judgment, at the great white throne, and believers' good works are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, God hasn't dealt with the good works yet, but it's on His agenda. Point number five. Human good was not judged at the cross. I think I was a little redundant on that one. Well, my numbering was a little off also. Y'all know I'm not a numbers guy. So we go from point 5 to point 8, but I will change that before it goes out on the internet. Okay. The hell-raising antinomian means against law. Anti against, nomian means law. The hell-raising antinomian unbelievers store up wrath to themselves by their unfettered, wanton defiance and disobedience to God. They don't even make a pretense that they are righteous or good. They don't care. They just want to do what they want to do and not be held accountable. The last one in this is, it would be point number 7, really. Most Bible commentators say that the day of wrath, in quotation marks there, refers to the great white throne judgment, but unbelievers will not be judged for their sins there. They will be judged for rejecting Jesus Christ and trusting in their human good works. So this is where I hit the wall. I go down, I say, okay, it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what everybody's saying. But let me ask you this. Since unbelievers are not going to be judged for their sins, since Christ died for their sins and took care of their sin problem, how can storing up wrath, which is from the sinful things you're doing, you're accumulating wrath, how can that have anything to do with the great white throne judgment? Sins won't be mentioned. The unbelievers are going to be indicted for their good works, for their good deeds. Now, I hope you understand how important that is. That would be a shock to about 98% of the people. Because everybody takes it for granted. Oh, well, people go to hell for their sins. If you want to get the conversation really going, just in the middle of some people, say, hey, how many of you know that nobody goes to hell for their sins? Huh. But do you see why I had to say no? And I thought, well, maybe it's talking about building up God's wrath because of their sins, that they might be punished in hell for that. But it still doesn't wash. Because when Christ took care of our sin problem, it's done. You certainly can't trot it out here and say it's the great white throne judgment is the day of wrath. What is the day of wrath referring to? It's referring to the day in context that when God is kind and tolerant and giving you this space and you have exploited it to your own lust, that is the day of wrath. When God's grace stops and His righteousness and justice kicks in, that is the day of wrath, and that makes sense. I wish you had seen how many resources that I looked at that said this is the judgment seat of Christ. The day of wrath could possibly have an eschatological aspect to it. Are y'all ready to get in over your head? I'm going to throw some things at you that, you have to really stick with me. And I'm saying, look at this again. The day of wrath could possibly have an eschatological aspect to it. In other words, it could be speaking of things yet in the future. That's what eschatology means, the future things. But not all the way to the end, referring to the judgment seat of, the great white throne. So are y'all ready to get into this? Because I have some charts that's going to make you cross-eyed. So here we go. The day of wrath is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament as the day of the Lord. I covered this a long time ago. Some of you may have seen the charts that I have or the displays. What is the day of the Lord? Well, we'll see in just a moment, but primarily, at least it starts with a day of wrath. And you'll see. Here's a few verses for you. Isaiah chapter 13, 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There have never been anything like it. Nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. That is describing the day of the Lord. By the way, I think it's used in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. I think in the New American Standard Version, it's used 23 times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now I like the way to start it. How many believers today do not need any teaching on the day of the Lord?
Zero.
But look what he says, the Thessalonians. Paul said, now as to the times of Epaphras, and you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well. How would they know about this? Well, Paul had taught it to them. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, the destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. We'll explain this a little. I'll just give you a few verses to get us into the game here. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In our verse, what did it say? It talked about the day of wrath, didn't it? And what have I said? In context, that day in our verse has to do with when God has given grace, kindness, toleration, and they've only gotten worse, then when God stops the grace and starts wrath, that's called the day of wrath. That's the context of our verse. But now I'm showing you that it's possible that in the future, there are going to be days also, or times, when he is going to stop with his grace, and here comes the wrath. And it's called the day of the Lord. God has intervened periodically throughout history in order to achieve His divine purpose. However, God will drop the hammer on unbelievers left on earth after the rapture with unprecedented and concentrated judgment called the Day of the Lord. And will eject both Satan and unbelievers off the planet to bring on an end to their rule over the world system at the second advent. See, Satan is not removed until Christ comes back at the second advent. But after the rapture, boom, he's going to drop the hammer. And that's going to last for 7 years. And then when the when the second advent happens, more of this is going to take place with Satan will be ejected. Okay, let me just start right here again. I'm trying to find my place. The Day of the Lord, and we'll eject both Satan and unbelievers off the planet. I don't know if it's off the planet. Satan's going to be locked up in the abyss. To bring an end to their rule over the world system at the second advent. This is all in Revelation chapter 6 through verse 19. Actually, in Revelation chapter 4 to 19, you will never hear the church mentioned because we're not going to be there. The second phase will be a period of divine dominion over the world system where God's theocratic kingdom will be restored by the second Adam. This is Zechariah 14, 1 through 9, 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. It will demonstrate that God is sovereign over the universe. So what are we talking about? We're talking a time when God's grace is going to end and when the believers, us, are gone with Christ, the rapture has taken place, we are out of it, then the hammer falls. That's the wrath that lasts for 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, when God comes back, there's going to be unbelievable power to wrest the dominion of this earth away from Satan to himself. And it will be Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron when he comes back. It's going to be so efficient and so complete that every unbeliever on this earth will die and they will be gone. You wonder how to take care of business? That's how God takes care of business. Jesus Christ is the only one that can straighten this out. And he can say a word and every unbeliever and his enemies that oppose him are gone. They are dead. That will happen at the second advent. I think that qualifies as wrath being poured out, don't you? Yes.
Second advent, the second coming.
Yes.
And you're speaking of the millennial kingdom here. And then,
When the second coming comes, Christ comes down, he's going to obliterate all his enemies and so forth. That starts the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years.
Then you say all unbelievers are dead.
Well, they're dead. It doesn't mean they're obliterated. They go to a place called Tartarus, waiting for judgment at the great white throne. Okay? All right. The Day of the Lord can be viewed in a broad sense that has its beginning at the second seal of the... I'm not even going to read this. I'm just going to show you because it's hard to follow just showing you. But the first part of the Day of the Lord is wrath and pain and darkness and all that. But the last part is great. It's the millennium. God will be reigning on earth. So, I'm not going to read this to you because you're going to have... I got a lot here. Well, let me just go to this. Well, how much time I have? Maybe I can read this. And I'm trying to speed up and I don't want to do this because this is heavy lifting anyway. Okay, the Day of the Lord can be viewed in a broad sense that has its beginning at the second seal of Revelation chapter 6, verse 3 through 4. This is my own opinion as to when it starts. I'll show you in a moment. And its ending is at the millennium, the end of the millennium, And we find that in 2 Peter 3:10. So the day of the Lord has two parts to it. And it starts right after the rapture, and it goes through the entire tribulation and then a second advent, but then it has 1,000 years, and it goes all the way to the end of that 1,000 years, and then it's going to be ended, and then we have the great white throne judgment. You got that? All right. And it can be viewed in a narrow sense to the actual day of Christ returning to earth at the second advent. In Joel chapter 3 verse 9 through 16 and Zechariah chapter 14 verse 1 through 5, you have a description of the very day that the Lord is going to return. That's a narrow sense of the day of the Lord. You see, that's in a literal day. That's what those two verses, or those two scriptures, is referring to. The day of the Lord in that day, and it describes what it's going to be like in that day. But in the broader sense, it's when it begins after we are gone from the earth and the tribulation begins. That's the first phase of the day of the Lord. And it goes through the 7 years till the second day of the, till the second advent. What are you shaking your head for? I'm just going to go to the things.
I'm sorry, Mike, it wasn't you at all.
I know. I thought I could explain it, but I've got 5 minutes. And I don't want to leave everybody hanging. I'm going to go over this Thursday night as well, so we'll have a better crack at it. So this is what I'm talking about, the day of the Lord. It starts here in the tribulation. Once we are out of here, then is when the day of the Lord begins. The second advent in the last 7 years. The second advent happens here. And I say the narrow sense of the second advent, and those verses I gave you, they're only describing what goes right here. Where I'm messing up here. There. It's talking about the day there. But after the second advent happens, you have 1,000 years of perfect environment. Christ ruling on the earth. So I'm going to show you one of these. I've modified this a little bit. Wait a minute. I've got some PowerPoints. I forgot about that. You can't see it that well here, but I can give you a PowerPoint. You'll see it much better. Okay, here you go. From the beginning. Now, you'll recognize this is pretty much standard that you've seen. These are the dispensations. And we have, of course, eternity past, the age of the Gentiles lasted about 2,000 years. The age of the Jews, about 2,000 years, plus or minus. Here's the cross. And then 50 days after Christ's resurrection, we have Pentecost here, and that began the church age, and we've been there about 2,000 years so far. The next thing on the agenda for us is the rapture, where Christ comes down, we meet him in the air, and we go back up. Okay? Right about here, right after the rapture, is when the day of the Lord begins. It begins right here, and it goes all the way over here to the end of the millennium. That's right. It starts at the beginning of the tribulation and ends at the end of the millennium. And then the great white throne occurs. Here's the second advent somewhere in here. And this arrow is Jesus Christ coming back. And he's coming back with his angels. He's coming back with us. He's coming back with Old Testament believers. And his reign will start right here. But here's the day of the Lord where it starts. Now I have a little more of a concentrated one here. So, here's the, this was the day of the Jews here, church age here, and then we have the judgment phase of darkness. Here's the broad day of the Lord. It starts here at the beginning of the, right after the rapture, and it goes all the way to the end of the millennium. And this is the, up until you get to the second advent, this is the dark the judgment phase of darkness here.
Satan has full reign.
That's right. Satan has full reign. And over here, we have the blessing phase, which is light. This only lasts 7 years. This is 1,000 years. Second Advent right here is the line of demarcation here. Now, I'll tell you why I said that I think that the day of the Lord in this pernicious judgment phase of darkness, pernicious in regards to those who are going to be leaders for Satan in the tribulation, says it's the beginning of birth pangs. Which you, in chapter 6, you have the sealed judgments. And you start with the first seal, which is the Antichrist is removed. I don't think that actually starts the, revealed. I can't even see it.
First seal, he's revealed.
Y'all can see it from out there?
Yeah.
Okay. That's when the Antichrist is revealed. Now, I don't think that starts the judgment phase of darkness, because all he's doing is revealing himself. The second seal is when I think that judgment begins, because there's actually war being described there, which would be judgment. Then you have the third seal, which is famine. The fourth seal, which is pestilence. The fifth seal is martyrs. And the sixth seal is the earthquake. Now, all of these, the sealed judgments come first. By the time you get to the midpoint of the tribulation, you have the abomination of desolation. And up to this point, you have pretty much a one world religion going on. But when you get to this point, Satan is desperate. And he does away with the one world government because his time is running out. He burns the churches and persecutes them and everything. He personally takes over in the form of Antichrist in order to do his try to defeat Christ. In this part here, you have the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And in with referring to comparing what's going to be happening here with a woman having a baby, these are all figured as the beginning of birth pains. By the time Satan takes over here, he goes into the Holy of Holies and claims that he is God. And then in this part you have the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. You have 700,000 Jews from, I think it's 10,000 from each tribe, and or 12,000? Okay, yeah, 144,000 altogether. Yeah, 12 from each tribe. All this takes place here. But this all changes right here. Now, at the second advent here is when Jesus Christ is going to come forth, and everything changes then. And this is right. When he comes back, he's not going to come and have a council and negotiate. There's no negotiation. He is going to rule 4,000 years, and then at the end of that is the end. This is the blessing phase, or the light phase. This is darkness, this is light. I have down here 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 through 3. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Okay, I'm kind of wish I hadn't gone this far, because I'm past time. But and you might be totally confused now. I hope that you're not. But yes.
I was going to say that just a real quick summary of the tribulations. The first 3.5 years when the Antichrist comes and he's going to make all the promises. The second 3.5 years of the tribulations, where he's going to go against those promises and everything's just going to break loose. Everything he's promised is going to, he's going to go against it all.
You mean there's leaders that don't keep their promise? Imagine that. Yeah, the first 3.5 years, he has a treaty with Israel for 7 years. After 3.5 years, he breaks it.
Yeah.
So forth. Okay, well, if your head is spinning, I hope it's not. I gave you just a very quick, a very quick look at what that could be. So what I'm saying is, when we're talking about our verse in Romans 2:5, it's talking about the day of wrath. Is it talking about the great white throne judgment? You understand, I hope. Well, I cannot be talking about that. But there are times in the future history. Can you use that an oxymoron? I'll just say in the future, that God is going to stop His grace and then the axe is going to fall. And that's the day of the Lord that has a big wide one, because in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10 it talks about the day of the Lord lasting up until the earth is destroyed, which will be at the end of the millennium. And you have the hard phase, the dark phase up until the second advent, the light phase after that. And I'm just saying, one could look at that and say this could apply to that to some degree. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time. We pray that You will help us to understand these things. It's important for us to know the things that are yet to come, because they are motivating. They show that You are in charge, and we're so glad of that. So we pray that You will help us to meditate on these things to where we can tell others what we know. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.